Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 this morning. It is Ascension Sunday, and that is not something we typically observe. We observe Easter, we observe Christmas, we observe Good Friday, maybe sometimes Palm Sunday. Seldom do we make a big deal about the Ascension, and that's unfortunate because it is a big deal. It sort of cinches the knot, if you will. It completes the circle. Jesus didn't just come to earth as a man, as a good teacher, a good example. He didn't just come to die as a substitute for sinners. He rose from the dead, and then after a period of time appearing to many people, he ascended. He left this earth and returned to heaven. And that sort of brings closure to the whole deal. It ties it all off with a bow. The Ascension adds the final exclamation mark, if you will, to the finished work of Christ. And I think it's very important. The significance of it maybe is this. If his death purchased our redemption and his resurrection proved our justification, then what does his ascension do but guarantee our future glory? After his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended into glory, into the presence of the Father. That is a preview of our destiny. He died, we died. He was raised, we were raised. He ascended, so shall we. And Paul even speaks of that as already done spiritually in Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So just as his resurrection was a sort of first fruits of many more to come, so is his ascension also a sort of first fruits of many more to come. So I say it's a big deal. And we need to make a big deal of it. It seals the deal, if you will, that the redemptive work of Christ really worked. That our salvation is complete and our salvation is completely secure. Not only has Jesus done everything necessary to provide our salvation, he has done everything to protect our salvation. And I think no passage brings all of that into view and magnifies it for us quite like Romans chapter 8. And ever since Chris and the choir introduced us to Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise, I've been wanting to get back to this. You may remember from Easter when they sang that, the prelude was from Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely, also freely, with him freely give us all things? And then hail the day that sees him rise, referring to the ascension. So in other words, the connection is made there, isn't it? Between the ascension of Christ and the security of the believer. The ascension of Christ and the security of our salvation. I think that's brilliant. I think that's outstanding connection to make, and we need to see that. And so I've kind of been longing to get back to that and connect the dots. I think it's a common experience for believers to struggle with doubt. I mean, frankly, we may doubt a good many things. We may doubt the existence of God sometimes. We may doubt God's love for us. We may doubt the truthfulness of Scripture. We may have all kinds of doubts. I think the most common and the most discouraging thing is we doubt our salvation. We struggle with assurance. We struggle with the issue of security. I know I'm saved, but how can I know I will stay saved? And usually those doubts arise because of what? Because of sin. Because of sin. We continue to sin. We made such a bold profession of faith at the beginning, almost as if we had this tenacious determination that we would never sin again, and yet here we are, still sinning. What's wrong with me? What's missing? Am I broken? Did I not get everything I was supposed to get? Is there some point at which God says, enough, that's it. I give up on you. I'm done with you. You blew it. Deals off. Am I ever in danger of losing my salvation? Do I have to get saved over and over again every time I sin? How does this deal work? We have doubts. We have uncertainty. We have this lack of assurance. We've all struggled with that because we all sin. Romans 8, I think, deals the death blow to doubt. Having moved in these eight chapters in Romans from universal condemnation and depravity, chapters 1 to 3, to justification and reconciliation, chapters 4 and 5, and then on to sanctification, 6, 7, and 8, Paul now, at the end of chapter 8, comes to what is really the capstone of these first eight chapters, the issue of glorification, the certainty of our future glory, that nobody slips through the cracks. How do we know that? Well, Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, and whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a package deal. The end is just as certain as the beginning, and the beginning was determined from eternity. Nothing can happen in time that will disrupt or derail God's purpose set in motion before time. In fact, all the things that happen do what, according to verse 28? Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the outcome is not in question. I want to pass that around. Apparently I'm not the only The outcome is not in question. If you've been called to salvation, if you've been justified by faith in Christ, it's because you were foreknown, right? You were predestined. Well, if that's true, then just as surely will you be glorified. Nobody gets in on some of that or part of that. You get in on all of it. So even the future and final component, glorification, notice, and in that verse, it can be spoken of as already done. He also glorified, past tense. It's so certain that Paul can describe it as something that has already been done. That's the security of your salvation. But the crowning jewel of his argument is this, what's really a hymn at the end here, a hymn of security. And I want you to look at this and see that it's really the ascension of Christ that sort of forms the climax of his argument. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see what he's done? He has taken us to the height, the highest argument he can make. Christ has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. And from there, he also intercedes for us. So who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against us? This is the level of our security. So I want us to look at this a little bit, break it down a little bit. Let's go at it from this angle. If you were to lose your salvation, how would you? Okay, hypothetical question, hypothetical. If you could lose your salvation, how would you lose it? What what would have to happen? What are the options? What are the possibilities? Okay, and this is Paul's argument. That's what he's doing here, is he's anticipating those kinds of questions, those kinds of objections. But what about? Because he knows we believers need a lot of assurance, and that's what he's providing here. So if it could be lost, if it could be forfeited or taken away, how? By what? By whom? See, what are the possibilities? Well, you only have two possibilities. What and whom, right? That's exactly what he's saying here. You have people, potentially, who could take it away, or things, persons or circumstances. Someone might cause you to lose your salvation, or something might cause you to lose your salvation. So let's look at both of those. Let's start with the someone category. Can someone do it? Another person, another being. And we'll start with human beings. What about that? Is there another person? Let's say an enemy, someone opposed to you or opposed to Christianity. Maybe a false teacher, someone hostile to the gospel. Maybe a friend or family member who is caught up in a false religion. Could they be a threat? Could they take your salvation away? Or maybe it's not an opponent. Maybe it's someone who is simply more righteous than you, that doesn't think you cut the mustard. Can they take your salvation away? Well, what does verse 31 say? No. If God be for us, what? Who can be against us? What he's saying there is, for anyone, friend or foe, to reverse what God has done and to reverse what God has purposed to do in your life, that is, cause God's elect to somehow be aborted and not reach glorification, for someone to do that, they would have to be stronger than God. Good luck. He's the most powerful being there is. So if he's for us, who's against us? Who cares who's against us? No one could be against us. And the conditional clause really could read, since God be for us or is for us, what does it matter who's against us, right? The whole world can be against us. They can't overpower God. And that's really the heart of the issue, isn't it? In terms of our security, we don't keep our salvation. God keeps it. We don't keep ourselves saved. God keeps us saved. I've thought about that, you know. I mean, let's be honest. If we could lose our salvation, we would. Right? We lose our car keys, for crying out loud. Right? We can't find the checkbook. We lose our wallet. We lose our Bibles. Of course we would lose our salvation if it all depended on us. But what does the scripture say about that? 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept, what? By the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are not keeping yourself saved. God's power is keeping you saved. The same power that saved you is keeping you saved. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen, amen, amen. He is able. You are not able to keep yourself from stumbling or falling away, but he is and he will. In fact, he will make you stand blameless in his glorious presence. Think about that. And you'll have joy, not shame. To him be the glory indeed. So it is the power of God at work here. It was his eternal purpose and plan that caused you to be saved in the first place, and it's his infinite power that keeps you and protects you to the end. No person can take away your salvation, because no person is more powerful than God, and he is for you. So you say, okay, I got that. I believe that. I'm good on that. What concerns me is God, right? I'm not worried about other people. What can they do? But what about God? What if he changes his mind? He's for me, but what if he turns against me? What if God does get fed up with me and just says, you know what? I'm sorry, that's it. No more. I've given and given and given and given, and I'm done giving. And he cuts it off. He says, that's it. No more. I mean, doesn't the Bible say somewhere, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away? Could he do that with my salvation? Couldn't he just decide that keeping me saved is simply not worth it? Too much trouble? Well, that's what verse 32 is for. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see the argument he's making? It's sort of a classic rabbinic argument from the greater to the lesser. He already gave his own son. Right? There's nothing else that God could give that would be anything to him compared to that. He didn't spare his own son, but actually delivered him over, gave him up to be crucified for us all. So the point is, he spared no expense to purchase your salvation. Why would he spare any lesser expense to preserve your salvation? Particularly when, remember Romans 5:6 and Romans 5:8, when did God spare his own son? While we were what? Helpless, right? Sinners. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Paul's saying, look, the most unimaginable, ridiculously outlandish thing has already been done. Right? The supreme price has already been paid. The greatest gift has already been given. Why would he give that and withhold something less than that? The greatest barrier between us and God has already been removed. The greatest obstacle to our salvation, enmity with God, has already been fixed, overcome. When we were at our worst, sinners, enemies, alienated, hostile, rebellious, God gave his son for us, his best for us. What would he withhold now that we're his friends, his children, reconciled to him through the death of Christ? So no, having already given his own son, how will he not with him also freely give us anything and everything necessary to our spiritual well-being and eternal safekeeping? So, not other people, not God. You say, there's one other character that would trouble me, though. What about the devil? I mean, he's pretty powerful. We know he's evil. We know he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Could he take my salvation away? Could he reverse my no condemnation status? fair question. Verse 33 covers that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is that not what Satan does? Is that not his forte? He is our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's his specialty, isn't it? Bringing charges against God's elect. That's what he does. He accuses us of what? Of sinning. Hey, that guy there, you know, he sins. You know, that person over there, they don't love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. That guy there, he's not as pure as everybody thinks. Satan does that. He accuses. He brings charges against you, against God's elect. He does it all the time. You violate God's word, he knows. You're unfaithful, he knows. He knows about it. He sees. He sees that you're not perfect, that you're impure, that, you know, he sees your sin. I mean, he's not omnipresent. He doesn't know everything, but he gets around. He knows the general nature of man and how we are. So Satan brings his charges, but what's the catch? The catch is he brings them to God, and God is the judge. And God, the judge has already said what about you? Justified. God is the one who justifies. God is the justifying one. Satan brings his charges, but God has already declared the verdict about you. And like Abraham, we believe, and our faith is credited as righteousness. We're justified by faith. We weren't justified by works, good or bad, so we can't be unjustified by works, good or bad. So Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on, right? He can come before God accusing us all day long, and he may do that. And his accusations can be true. But he's barking up the wrong tree. Because God is the judge, and he's already pronounced the verdict. Satan, you're missing the whole point. They're not declared righteous because of what they do. They're declared righteous because of what my son did, and they're trusting in him. Case closed. I count that as righteousness. So you breathe a sigh of relief and go, okay. Not people, not God, not Satan. Wait a minute. What about Christ? Because that's a lot to put on him, right? Our sin for his righteousness? Does that sound like a square deal to you? Does he ever resent that exchange? Maybe he would weary of us. Maybe we disappoint him. I mean, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but is there any danger that Christ may condemn us? Certainly. Who could blame him? Well, verse 34 anticipates that line of argument and answers it. Who is the one who condemns? And the anticipation is all kinds of people condemn us. No problem. God is more powerful than people. Satan condemns us. No problem. He condemns us to the judge, and God is the judge, and God has declared us justified. But what about Christ? Would he condemn us? No. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see the layers of protection he's piling on here. Four layers to show how secure we are in Christ. He died for us. Then he rose. Then he ascended. And from there, he intercedes for us. Are you kidding me? No, he would never condemn us. Look at all he's done to save us. It's remarkable, isn't it? Are you getting that? Do you understand that? Your salvation is secure. How can it be anything but secure? Any condemnation now could only come from Christ, and he's the one who died for you. And his resurrection proves that his once-for-all sacrifice counted, was accepted. And his ascension proves that he's now been fully restored to the Father and to his former glory and full authority as sovereign Lord over all creation. And he stands now ready to intercede for you and ask anything or do anything necessary to help you and protect you and keep you. So you say, okay. Good, thank you. That's helpful. But there's still one little pebble in my shoe. What about me? What about me? You said it already. If I could lose my salvation, I would. Well, could I? Maybe I will. It's not other people. It's not even Satan. It's not God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. But me, is there something I could do to mess this thing up? Forfeit. Lose my salvation. You're right. I do lose my Bible. Maybe I could lose my salvation. Well, That's a good process to think that's the right train of thought to be on. You should be concerned about that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's reality. We all understand that. But the question is, what would it take for you to do that? What would it take for that to happen? Would you not agree it would take something. It would take some life experience. It would take something hard or something bad happening to you to change your present disposition. True? Something would have to happen. So, Paul covers that. No person, human, angelic, divine, can take away your salvation. Secondly, no life circumstance can. Verse 35, not only who will separate us from the love of Christ, but what will? And he lists the various possibilities. 7 of the worst things that happen to believers in this life. The 7 worst things. And these happen. They do happen. They can happen. So he lists them. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the implied answer is no, not even that. Even though, verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See what Paul's doing? He's saying, look, name the hardest thing you can imagine. Name the worst thing that can happen that you might have to go through in this life, that some believers have had to go through in this life. Name all those things, those horrific things that you could imagine, that you worry about that might happen to you or your children. All the possibilities are covered here, and none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation can't. What is that? Pressure. Pressure. Life circumstances, people putting the squeeze on you, afflicting you. Outward difficulty. Then distress, the internal turmoil and anxiety that comes from that. The idea there to be hemmed in. We this weekend were at Hemmed In Hollow. You get up in there and you're hemmed in. The only way out is the way you came in. Sometimes life does that to us, doesn't it? Circumstances squeeze us, afflict us, pressure us, distress us. Physical things, financial things, relational things, all kinds of things. Can that cause you to lose your salvation? Can that undo what God has done? Or persecution. Now we're getting to that thing we all dread. Oh, when's that going to come? When's it going to come? Not just generic trials common to all people, but now it's escalated. People are persecuting you, abusing you, mistreating you because you call yourself a Christian. And then what if that turns to famine? And you don't have anything to eat. Your family's without food. You're begging bread. You have nothing. And then nakedness. Not only don't have any food, you don't even have any clothes. I mean, you're destitute, right? Poor, maybe homeless, deprived of basic life essentials, cold, exposure. That's bad. And then comes peril, which is just a word for imminent danger, like your life is in immediate danger of destruction or death. And then death, the sword. They just barge in, crash through your door, drag you out to the street, lop your head off. Can your salvation survive all of that? So you see what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, the worst thing that can happen, the worst possible things that can happen, certainly getting killed. Certainly, I mean, the worst thing that could happen to believers in this world, in this country, is they start treating us like sheep to be slaughtered. Wouldn't be the first time. But what does that do to our salvation? Nothing. What does it do to our glorification? Speeds it up, right? So Paul says, none of that. In fact, to the contrary, in all these things, we what? We barely make it. Is that what he says? We sneak by. We slide in. Safe. No, he says we overwhelmingly conquer. We're super victors. Even through all of that, we still win. We don't lose anything. So can another person take away your salvation? No. God is for us. Nobody's stronger than God. Can God take it away? Well, who would? The Holy Spirit is the one at work in your life, sanctifying you, leading you, testifying to your spirit that you are a children of God. He's the one interceding for you with groanings too deep for words. God the Father is the one who foreknew and predestined and called and justified you. You're His elect. He's the one who gave His own Son for you. God the Son is He who died for you. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God interceding for you. So no person, no God, and not Satan, the accuser of the brethren, because he can only accuse you before God, and God is the judge, and he's already declared you just. So no person, what about something? No, no thing. Even the worst things that can happen and do happen cannot change our no condemnation status. Cannot derail this train that starts in whom he foreknew and ends with these he also glorified. And not because we hold on, which we do, but because he holds on. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Beyond that, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's security, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we'll get back to in a week or so. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Who's going to make it happen? You? No. Him. In John 6, 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day." You're secure in Christ. And yes, Philippians 2:12, I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but I can do that because it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what does that leave? Well, the only possible conclusion, verse 38, for I am convinced. Are you convinced? Paul is. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Those are demonic beings, angelic beings. Nor things present, nor all those scary things to come. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how comprehensive that is? I mean, he's just covering all the possible bases. There is only, think about it, there is only God and created things, right? That's all there is. There's God, the Creator, and created things. And no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Not present or future things, dead or living things, high or low things. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is, are you in Christ Jesus our Lord? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? But again, it's the ascension, isn't it? The ascension becomes the pinnacle of this whole argument. If you're in Christ, who is there to condemn you? He it is who died for you. He it is who was raised. He it is who ascended. He it is who intercedes. What makes your salvation secure, listen, is not what you do. You understand? It's what he does. It's what he did and what he does. The crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ is the final convincing proof that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is for us, not against us. He's for us. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What will he now withhold? To protect us and to provide for us and to secure to himself for all eternity what he has paid for at such a price. So the ascension removes all doubt. Our salvation is complete. There's nothing more that can be done. And our salvation is completely secure. There's nothing that can be done to take it away. And even the worst things that can happen to us work together only to accomplish God's purpose, which is to bring all his elect to eternal glory. Another great hymn of the Ascension, Wordsworth's, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph," goes like this: "Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels, man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own." That's right. His resurrection was the first fruits. His ascension was the the first fruits. He who began a good work in you will forget it? Abandon it? No. Perfect it. The ascension of Christ guarantees that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this rich passage of Scripture and just the security that it describes. Thank you that our salvation is a done deal, and you've done it all through Christ. We have believed. Help us to believe that and to keep believing and clinging to you, clinging to Christ. You began this work. You will see it through. Help us to continue to live by faith, waiting and trusting, counting on you, confident in you. Thank you for the fellowship, too, that we have, the community of believers to encourage us, to help us, to exhort us, to remind us, to teach us. All that counts, too, toward helping us have assurance and just to be able to persevere as we do so together. Thank you for this body and their commitment to each other. Bless us as we continue to grow in Christ. Thank you that our Lord Jesus is ascended to your right hand, that he is on the throne. He rules this world we live in, and he's coming back. And so we just pray you'd give us hearts and eyes that would just focus on that. Keep our minds set on the things above where Christ is. We pray all this in his name. Amen.